In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Please be seated. Now, yesterday, I had the privilege of being part of the memorial service for Blanche Byers. And if you were able to be there too, and some of you were, because I recognize your faces, you'll know that calling hour was exceptional. It was beautiful. It was a mashup of longtime family friends and family members and people that have been worshiping with her for a long time and all of the above. And it was really beautiful to watch as family members and people reconnected bit after bit, time after time. We'll just give that a moment there. Don't know why, but that's fine. It was a holy gathering time, and it was joyous, and it was wonderful to watch. As someone who got to know Blanche later in life, I didn't get to see all of these connections being made, but once all the people were gathered in the room, they got to talking again, like it was a reunion, okay? I got to observe hugs being given and stories being told, songs resung and shared, and it was all framed by the eternal hope that we have in Jesus Christ, both now and always, which is exactly what Blanche would have been hoping for. It was human. It was holy. And I believe it was a peek into what heaven is going to look like. We read this passage yesterday, and it's a good reminder for us. This is Revelation 7, verses 9 and 10. And after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." It's a great image, isn't it? Now you may be asking yourself, "That's great, Joy, but why are you sharing that with us today? That was yesterday. What does that have to do with today's texts? What's going on?" The answer that I want to give you points us in the direction of what I believe all our texts actually focus on. Think of that great multitude that Revelation has worshiping before the throne of heaven. Keep that image front and center in your mind today. Because this is the moment in time that God has been working for throughout all of history to get things back on track, where all peoples are worshiping the throne, united with God once more, okay? It's a restoration of all things. It's the moment, so to speak. It's the ultimate victory, and it involves the whole earth. And all of our texts this morning have to do with defining who exactly is included in this great multitude that I just described. Who is God's family? Who are God's people? Who is the church? So let's get into it. Let's take a look at Isaiah 56. You know the drill. If you want your Bible, pull it out. If you want your phone, only pull out up for your Bible, please. No other scrolling. All right, but do what you need to do. So Isaiah 56 that we heard only 8 verses of this morning, not 80, but we only heard that first part, actually starts with a really key verse for us in understanding the entirety of the book of Isaiah. It's a capstone verse for chapters 1 through 55 so far. And this was it. "Keep justice and do righteousness, for soon my salvation will come and my righteousness shall be revealed." Right? So if that's the summary of the entirety of Isaiah up until this point, keep justice, do righteousness, my salvation will come, my righteousness will be revealed. That's good. That's the summary so far. But it's not just meant to be a cheat code for you where I've given you the one verse that you'll need to give me a cliff note answer for what is the book of Isaiah all about. It's building to something. It's a message that's pointing us in a direction, and it's pointing us forward. And this chapter, what we heard following, verses 2 through 8, actually points us about what it's going to look like. It's a description of God's righteousness and salvation that are to come. So we have exhortations to continue living justly and righteously, good, but in our passage, there were two different people groups that were mentioned specifically as case studies for this justice and righteousness. Two different people groups. Do you remember them? It's verse 3 if you want to look. They were foreigners and they were eunuchs. Now, why these people groups? Why bring these guys up at all? Well, these people groups are brought up because very specifically, very intentionally, these people are notably excluded from God's people. And that wasn't just a character flaw, that was expressly stated back in Exodus. Exodus 12, 43 and 45 actually specifically states that those two people groups, foreigners or people who were eunuchs in service of another royalty or whatever, could not be a part of God's people. Interesting. So they're mentioned here. I find that fascinating. A foreigner or a Gentile was someone who was born outside of Israel. It just meant not Jewish. You could have a variety of different types of Gentiles. Unless you were born Jewish and are here converted to Christianity, you are a Gentile. I am a Gentile. We are most likely all Gentiles. Do you understand this? Yes, good. Okay, so they're all foreigners. That we would all be on the out by that definition at the beginning. Eunuchs were people that were castrated, slaves, servants, people who could be serving royalty, could be managing high positions, could be serving a deity that was not the Lord, but they had given up any rights to have their own family, their own lineage preserved. There was nothing for them. They were bought and sold, part and parcel, only for a cause. That was it. They were one and done. Their whole body had been altered so that they could only serve someone or something else. And God had said, that's not a part of my plan for this first go around, okay? I just want to kind of point this out. These are some peoples that are kept separate from God. And yet, these verses are a case study talking exactly about how God is saying, actually, here's how they're going to be folded in, okay? There's a scandal here that we look past because we've heard this passage a few times. Or maybe it's a scandal we look past because we're Gentiles and we overlook the fact that we weren't initially God's chosen people. We look past it. We think that's our history and we ignore that. But I want you to hear the scandal of this. God is taking an outsider and bringing him in. This is verses 4 and 5, and listen to how God paints a picture of what he's going to do for the outcasts. To the eunuchs who keep my Sabbath, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name that is better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that will not be cut off. In God's house? Not just in the community, not just within the camp. In God's house, he says, you have a place with me. I will give you a name. I will give you a legacy. That which you couldn't even dream of, that which has been set apart, taken from you, that is what God restores. He said, with me, you will have that. It's a forever home. A way of restoring their dignity and preserving their name that God has now restored to them. Guys, that's wild. I mean, I'm not getting big, like, oh my goodness moments, but that's scandalous. This is something that just wasn't done. God is doing something incredible here. And it continues. God then talks about the foreigners. This is verses 6 and following. The foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be his servants. Everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it, and hold fast my covenant. These I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in prayer. Their burnt offerings will be accepted on my altar. For my house shall be a house of prayer for all peoples. Did you catch that, guys? This is pretty incredible. this isn't just people being let in the back door, people just being allowed to kind of sneak their way in or to fill out the seats that weren't initially set for them. This is fully grafted in. And the language that we're hearing, actually, is very priestly language, right? To be able to go up on the holy mountain, that's not something everybody in Israel did, only a chosen few, most of them priests. To be able to offer burnt offerings that didn't get you killed, if we remember correctly back to Exodus, were only God's chosen priests. Those are whose offerings are accepted. And yet that's exactly what God is talking about here. The foreigners will get to pray with God on his holy mountain. They're going to be joyful. Their offerings, their burnt offerings, are going to be accepted. And that's exactly the promise that God began in Exodus 19 when he says, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." That's God's promise to Israel. That's who Israel was. And God is now saying, foreigners, you're with Israel. You're mine. It is scandalous. It is outrageous. It is something that I think probably would have a couple people up in arms in Isaiah's day when they read it. But this has always been part of God's plan. This has always been the point of it. God has made it clear that people aren't going to be welcomed in. His family of faith is going to be determined, not just by blood status of where you were born, what family you were born into. It's not going to be by circumcision and a sign of the covenant. It's not even going to be by marriage or whatever. It's going to be based on faith and obedience. That's how he's redefining his family. God himself is going to be the one who is gathering the outcasts. Our part of Isaiah ends with God talking about God who gathers the outcasts of Israel. I'm going to gather Israel, all the people who are left straggling, and I'm going to gather others also. Who are the others, brother and sister? Who are the others? Us. Yeah. Yeah. That's always been the plan. Always been the plan. And it's absolutely outrageous that God does that. Let's look at Romans today that we heard. We're in the middle of this big letter that Paul is talking to the church in Rome, both Jew and Gentile. And we're at a portion in the letter where he is specifically talking to the Gentiles. Paul's known as the apostle to the Gentiles. It's kind of his particular mission. So he's talking to this group of people today. And he's talking to them about what it means to be a part of God's people. If you'll let me sum up verses 16 and 17, I'll sum it up for you this way. Paul's using a picture of a tree, an olive tree specifically, to depict the people of God. Dry and dead branches have been broken off, which are the unbelieving Jewish people, while some wild shoots are grafted on. Those are the faithful Gentile converts. And they're all united and sustained and supported in this one tree, which is God's people, the church. Okay? That's the whole picture. And it actually doesn't start with Paul. It came to us first from Jeremiah, but he's building off of it. All right? So this is the picture, a tree that is being tended and minded, branches being broken off, vines or different kind of shoots being grafted in. And he hits us with a pretty intense warning in verse 18. Paul says, "Do not be arrogant toward the branches." Now, for Paul to have to say this means that there were probably some conflicts in the church between those of Jewish background and those of Gentile background. It's human nature, right? But I'm imagining that it was playing out for them as the believers in their space and in their community were trying to figure out who was the true believer. Who were the real disciples? Who deserved to be honored? Who was in and who was out? The disciples fought over this too, if you remember. This is our nature. human nature. We try to figure out where we fit in God's world. And unfortunately, that usually comes with who fits in God's world and who doesn't. But God doesn't want to make that distinction with us today. So Paul is clear, and his warning continues. He says to the Gentile converts, "Do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but kindness to you." The warning and the danger is real, and it's true now just as it was then. Yet even still, God's mercy remains more for all those who love him and call upon his name. Paul is clear that the church is comprised now of both Jewish and Gentile believers. There's no going back. Remember, this has always been the plan. Gentiles are in. Gentiles are in, okay? And they're meant to be united in Christ and through their faith with one another. There's a quote in C.S. Lewis's Prince Caspian that I think helps make sense of the type of posture that we should have as being Gentile converts or as people that have been adopted into a family of faith. And I'm going to quote it to you today, although it's not scripture. I think it helps you get the mindset. "You come of the Lord Adam and the Lady Eve," said Aslan, "and that is both honor enough to erect the head of the poorest beggar and shame enough to bow the shoulders of the greatest emperor on earth. Be content." I could say it to you this way too. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. There's no tiered seats. Our faith in him is what matters to God, not our background, not our gender, not our age, not how much money we make, not our profession, not how successful we are, and the list goes on and on and on. God calls us to be united. He calls us his sons and his daughters, and he will choose no favorite. God will choose no favorite. We wrong our brothers and sisters, and we harm our witness to the world if we act like the divisions that we maintain among ourselves matter more than God's grace and his mercy. If God doesn't disqualify someone from being counted as one of his own, we too must not disqualify them based on our own flawed perspectives and, yes, our own prejudices. And this is where I'd like to pause and to take a little bit of time looking at our gospel from today, which is Matthew 15, the story of the Canaanite woman. Now, Jesus' encounter with this Canaanite woman is a complicated one because it can be so easily read into and misinterpreted, and we can't help but putting our own context in that story with us. We heard that Jesus was in Tyre and Sidon, which is Gentile territory through and through, when a Canaanite woman approaches him and pleads for him to heal her daughter. That's easy enough. But Jesus doesn't respond to her. She apparently persisted because the disciples come and beg Jesus to send her away. And Jesus responds by saying, "I was only sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Definitely not a very encouraging response for anyone who's asking for help. If you've ever found yourself needing help and you finally get to the point where you ask for it, imagine someone else saying to you, "That's not my problem." That doesn't feel real good, does it? But I don't think that's what Jesus is not trying to intentionally exclude here. He's not trying to keep her away from this. He's trying to stick to the original plan that God had promised to Abraham, that his descendants would be the means by which all families of the earth will be blessed. That's Abraham's blessing in Genesis 12. So Jesus isn't against healing the Gentiles. He's already done it, in fact, in this gospel twice, We've seen him heal a centurion soldier's servant and commend the centurion's faith. We've seen him free a Gerasene demoniac. Those are Gentiles that he has helped. So he's not opposed to helping and healing and bringing redemption to the Gentiles. So what is going on here? There must be something about this moment where Jesus wants to emphasize that his primary mission is to get Israel right so that they can be about fulfilling their calling. Now, what's incredible is that the woman doesn't stop here, right? She persists, and she comes before Jesus, and she kneels, and she begs for help. She's not going to take no for an answer. And what we hear next is one of the more difficult responses that we ever see Jesus make to somebody. This is verse 26. He says, "It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." Can you imagine what that must have felt like in the moment? Dogs were not necessarily held in high regard in the Middle East during that time, not like the beloved family pets that we have today that we spoil and dote on. Picture strays on a street doing what they need to survive, not caring what they eat or where their next meal comes from. And you'll have a closer association to what a dog was understood to be in that time. So you have to ask yourself, is this really what Jesus is meaning to imply here about this woman? You can wrestle with it, but I'll tell you my take. I don't think so, because that seems to go against all the examples we have elsewhere in Scripture where Jesus treats Gentiles and women with great dignity, and he does not look down on them. So we have to tread carefully here. It's much better to live with some tension and discomfort and to say, I don't really fully know what's going on, than it is to rush to conclusions and to assume with our limited information that we fully get what's happening in a challenging passage. But I know that the heart of God bleeds for all who suffer. And so he cannot look down on her and her suffering. Okay? We have to resist that simple kind of understanding. And it's amazing because this woman still takes this in stride, and she even identifies herself as a dog. Her humility and her boldness are on full display as she yet again persists and pursues asking Jesus to make her daughter well. Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs can eat the scraps from under their master's table. And this is what I don't want you to miss this morning. Even as this is a challenging passage, listen to what Jesus does here, because it's beautiful. Jesus says to her, "O woman, great is your faith. Let it be done for you according to your desire." And we hear that her daughter was healed instantly. Up until now, this exchange has been challenging at best. But Jesus did something there. He called her a woman. Gone is the dog talk. That's way past. He calls her a woman, which is the same way he addresses his mom at the wedding in Cana, and on and on and on. It's certainly not disrespectful language. He sees her, and he praises her for her faith. He extols her as an example of it, and he grants her request. It's a little bit of the kingdom of God breaking through now for the Gentile world. And that is our model, her persistent faith that Jesus commends, regardless of her background, regardless if she had the right to approach him. She did. She did. Friends, God's scandalous grace is grace for all. The picture from Revelation of all people coming together to worship at the throne of the Lamb invites us to look at ourselves and to look at others differently. Like the Canaanite woman, we are invited to be persistent in our faith. And we can be persistent because we know we have heard God's promises, we have heard the teachings of the church, we see in Scripture again and again and again that nothing about you can disqualify you from approaching the throne of grace. There is nothing you have ever done. There is nothing you have ever thought. There is nothing you have ever failed at. There is nothing that can keep you from approaching the throne of grace. Do you understand that? Do you understand the gift that is to us, guys? We're invited, like the Canaanite woman, we're invited to approach the throne. And like the eunuchs and the Gentiles in Isaiah, we have to be sure that once we actually come inside that kingdom, once we're inside our community, it's not our job to be bouncers at the door about who else God lets in. Amen? Because once we were far off and God brought us in. Because once by his own standards, there was no way until he said, but yes, you come in. It's my gift for you. We cannot close the door behind us. We cannot spend our time deciding who's in and who's out. It's not our job to determine that, quite honestly. We have a bigger mission to uphold, and that is the unity and the witness of the church to one another through faith, our faith in God, and our love for one another. As I said earlier, the ground is level at the cross. So we have to take the message that Paul was sharing to the church in Rome. Do not look down on one another, regardless of your background, regardless of your life circumstances. And do not look down on yourselves. For God's grace is a gift that gives dignity to all. And we all will see each other worshiping around the throne of the Lamb. Amen.